turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6, and I'll read one verse, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. When I was a child, there was a television program called Mastermind. And it was a quiz where people had a specialist subject and they were tested on that. Some weird and wonderful subjects they were. And then there was also a general knowledge round. The host was Magnus Magnusson, a very eloquent man. The studio was very basic. There was a small platform. Mr. Magnusson sat behind a desk. There was a black chair in the middle with a spotlight upon it, and one contestant came up and sat in the chair, and the one-minute countdown began. And gradually, the camera would zoom in as the clock ticked down, and you would get closer to zero. Now, if Mr. Magnusson was in the middle of asking a question, and the beeps went for the end of the minute, he had a stock phrase: "I've started, so I'll finish." Every time, it was the same: "I've started, so I'll finish." That phrase encapsulates Nehemiah's resolve in chapter 2 through chapter 6 of this book. This period of 52 days where he was leading the people of God in a rebuilding project in the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember how he challenged them in chapter 2? And they responded that they would arise up and they would build the wall of Jerusalem. And how in chapter 3, through his leadership, the people were united and they all worked together around various parts of the wall, and gradually the wall was being repaired. Then chapter 4, they were opposed by their enemies from outside. And then chapter 5, the work was derailed somewhat by tensions that arose up from within the people of God. But Nehemiah managed to get the work back on track, and we move into chapter 6, and they're still opposed. They're still opposed. Now the wall has progressed. It's more or less complete, but the gates haven't been hung in the wall. So the wall's not really much use. Imagine having a wall with no gates. There you go. You've got a structure, but the enemy can still get in. So they're not quite there yet. And we have a new combination of problems. Those usual suspects that we've already met, those enemies from outside, they are still trying to thwart the progress of the work. But in chapter 6, we learn that they are also in league with those on the inside. And there are leaks coming from inside the walls to outside the walls, and Nehemiah's giving commands, and that's being relayed to the enemies outside who are communicating back to those who are inside the wall. And for much of the time, Nehemiah will not really know what's going on. But what did we say a moment ago? "I've started, so I'll finish." And so he did. We come to that verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. We need this same determined resolve. We, week by week, have been confronted by it, but perhaps nowhere more so than in chapter 6, this ardent resolve of Nehemiah, so that when we begin the task of building the Church of Jesus Christ, we continue. "I've started, so I'll finish." There are four things from this chapter I draw to your attention. The first is, don't be distracted. The second is, don't be deterred. The third is, don't be deceived. And the fourth is, the work will get done. The work will get done. First of all, then, don't be distracted. The walls are finished, but the gates have not been hung. Sanballat and Tobiah send for Nehemiah, asking him to come for a meeting on one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Look there at verse 1 and verse 2. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian, the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Now it looks on the surface that they're wanting perhaps to enter into some kind of peace treaty. And so they say, Come and meet with us, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah refuses. And they send another three times, four occasions in total, to wear him down by their request. But on each occasion, Nehemiah gives them the same answer. And I sent messengers, verse 3, unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? He did that because, I believe, he perceived the danger. He perceived the danger. Now, it ought to be instinctive to us to desire peace. If you have a bent for conflict, it's not Christian grace. We all instinctively desire peace, but we must never agree a peace that is designed for the destruction of the church. Now, when this proposal comes to Nehemiah, Nehemiah smells a rat. Why is it you're asking for this meeting now? Why is it you want the meeting on the plain of Ono? Now, he may have thought initially, well, it's kind of neutral ground. It's in the middle between where I am and where they are. But then further thought may have led him to the conclusion that it was really the furthest corner of Judea that he could go to from Jerusalem, and it was right on the border of Ashdod. And did we not learn in chapter 4, verse 7, that with Tobiah and Sanballat was Geshem and the Ashdodites? They were in league to oppose the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Well, Nehemiah comes to the conclusion, this is determined to do me mischief. They wanted to kill me and to bind me. In chapter 4, as we call it, things haven't changed. Their tactic has, but their intent is still the same. How many times have we been learning in these chapters that Satan works in different ways at different times? And we are ever to be aware of his subtle strategies. When you look at the history of the church, Satan has been the ultimate architect of such peace proposals that have brought nothing but mischief to the Church of Christ. If you had lived through the 20th century, there was a great movement to try and unite the churches. The World Council of Churches, it began early on, perhaps about around 1912 or 1914, and progressed through the large part of the 20th century. And their goal was, let's bring everyone together. We've been fighting and disagreeing for far too long. We've been disagreeing over doctrine, and, well, of course, doctrine divides. Except it doesn't. False doctrine divides. True doctrine doesn't divide. But to their mind, doctrine divides. What we need to do is lay our doctrinal differences to the side and come together in a great, undefined confederacy of love. It's a little bit like this proposal. Let's all go and meet on the plain of Ono, and let's bind the truth and tie it up, and let's cast it out, so long as we have organizational unity. Well, things got worse as the century progressed. Not only did you have an amalgamation of professedly Christian denominations coming together, but then they would go and worship with those who were of a completely different religion altogether. Let's have a joint service with the Muslims and the Hindus and whatever weird and wonderful religion you want to include, because after all, we all worship the same God. Now my point's this: who is the architect behind such peace proposals? Satan himself. We as God's people, when such proposals are made, need, like Nehemiah, to be able to take a step back and to biblically perceive the danger. He knew that they meant to do him mischief. But not only did he perceive the danger, he was focused on the task. He was aware of the greatness of what he was involved in. And so in verse 3 and verse 4, he replied to them in the same way each time. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Then verse 4, they sent unto me 4 times after this sword, and I answered them after the same manner. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down to you. Why should I leave this building project to go to the plains of Ono to have a conference with you, the enemies of Christ? His mind was upon the importance of the task. And so he wasn't going to allow these invitations to distract him. Well, I wonder, do you have the same spirit? Do you realize truly within your heart that the kingdom work is the greatest work that we can be involved in? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you have to be a minister or you have to be a church officer to be involved in kingdom work, though those are distinct roles. But all of our work for the kingdom, in all of our lives, that kingdom work is the greatest of all tasks. And that's why it is to be first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So your highest calling in this life is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 6 of Nehemiah says something very simple to you. Do not be distracted. Do not be distracted. Because if Satan cannot deceive us and destroy us that way, he'll do something different. He'll simply fill up our time with all kinds of vanity. And he will rob us of our usefulness in the kingdom of Christ. Well, maybe there's an element of that too in Nehemiah's response. Not only does he know they're determined to cause him mischief, but he says, what I am engaged in will not allow me to cease to go and meet with you, no matter how many times you ask me. I'm doing a great work, I cannot come. You know, we don't only have to answer sinful things that way. We have to answer legitimate things that way in our Christian life. So here's a principle that teaches us that we need to learn to evaluate all of the calls for our energy in this world. We need to evaluate them. We need to ask, is this serving, in the first place, the interest of the kingdom of Christ and the glory of God? Or is it designed to distract me from that? That's very practical to me as a minister of the gospel. You need to be able to evaluate these calls for energy. You need to be able to prioritize when there are so many voices calling for your attention. It requires discipline. It's not easy. You're going to have to learn to say no. Remember when I went into the ministry, an old minister said to me, something you need to learn very quickly, and if you don't learn it, it will cripple you, is to say no. And that's hard. You know, people come and they say, can you preach here? Can you do this? Can you go to this conference? And it's appealing. And you think, well, that is kingdom work. Yes. But not if it's distracting you from the main thing. Not if it's distracting you from the main thing, the particular task that God has called you to. Well, you'll be able to take that principle and apply it to your own life. You will have to resolve to say no. You'll have to keep your eye on the main things and allow lesser things to find their place underneath that. So for the pastor, at the very forefront of his mind, like frontlets, ought to be that charge that Paul gives Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and so on. If anything is taking him away from that main task so that he cannot give himself to that, he needs to say, I'm doing a great work, I cannot come. But what does Paul say to you as a congregation in Ephesians chapter 5? He says that you are to walk circumspectly, as wise, not as fools, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Buying it back, not wasting it. 1 Corinthians 7, the time is short. Therefore, those who have husbands, be as if they had none. Those who have wives, be as if they had none. He's not saying neglect your husband and your wife there. He's saying understand that family life can take over. Can take over. So that you're not able to give yourself to promote your own personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be distracted. Secondly, don't be deterred. Don't be deterred. These four proposals fail. But the enemies of God don't stop. In verse 5, then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. Wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. So they're not inviting him now to a peaceful conference. They're sending an open letter threatening him. Nehemiah, Artaxerxes might find out about this. You know, the word on the street is that you're building up the walls of Jerusalem in order to start a rebellion against the king. And furthermore, Nehemiah, the word is you're heading it all up. And you're just trying to seize all the power for yourself so that you might be established king in Jerusalem. Now, you wouldn't want Artaxerxes to find out about that, would you, Nehemiah? Well, the allegation was false, but the threat was real. And this could have led to the destruction of Jerusalem again. So what does Nehemiah do? You might think he would now be suing for peace. Okay, guys, I'll come. I'll meet you on the plains of Ono. But he doesn't do that. He moves to immediately deny the rumor. And he tells them that he knows fine well where it has started. Verse 8. Then I sent unto them, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them or pretendest them. You pretend them out of your own heart. And then he prays again with a clear conscience before God. And he says, Lord, they want me to stop. Give me strength to continue. Do you see it in verse 9? For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. They want to weaken me, Lord. You strengthen me. Well, there are a number of very helpful practical lessons here. Satan is the father of lies and a liar from the beginning. So if you and I are involved in the work of the kingdom, you ought to be ready and certainly not surprised if false witness is raised against you. You see, that's a mark of satanic opposition. False witness being raised against you, against the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, against you as an individual Christian. It may be a rumor. It may be some way to try and blacken your character and destroy your usefulness. It might be a public character assassination. It may not only spread among a few people, but it could even make the newspapers. I don't know how where you are, things going on over here, but back in Northern Ireland, we have this case with a bakery called Asher's Bakery. And they didn't just refuse to bake a cake for a homosexual couple. They were targeted by that couple. And they said that what was being written on the cake violated their conscience. They said, it's not an issue of whether we serve a homosexual couple or not. It's we cannot take our skills and write that upon a cake. It violates our conscience before God. We'll make you any other cake. No problem. How is it reported in the press? Oh, they hate homosexuals. Oh, they wouldn't bake a cake for a homosexual couple. They discriminate against them. And they're saying, no, we don't. But you're wanting us to violate our conscience before God. You're asking us to sin. You see what Satan's doing? He takes something and he spins it in order that the Christian is presented in the press as hateful, discriminatory. And we all know that Christians are to love everyone. And we are. But it's not new. Do you know what happened to the early church, children? It's suggested that Nero set fire to Rome himself. He certainly was accused of doing that and fiddling while Rome burned. And when all of the heat was coming upon Nero, he said, it wasn't me, it was the Christians. The Christians did it. And so began one of the fiercest periods of Christian persecution. He had Christians crucified on the avenue up to his palace and set alight as torches. But it's not just the church. It's not just Nehemiah. Was it not the case for Christ himself? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verse 59 and 60. Matthew 26, verse 59 and 60. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They're desperate, you see. They've no concern whatsoever for truth. Get me someone who's willing to falsely accuse this man. Verse 60, but they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. You see, they couldn't get two to agree on the same story, so they knew that that wouldn't hold up in law. But eventually, after a long search, they got two people to agree on a false concocted story in order that they might crucify Christ to death. Now turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and you're going to see something here that's very similar to what we've read in Nehemiah chapter 6. Luke chapter 23, from the beginning, verse 1 to verse 3. Verse 1 to verse 2 should cover. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now you remember when Sanballat sent this open letter, what was he saying to Nehemiah? We're going to tell Artaxerxes that you are rebellious. We're going to tell him, Nehemiah, that you're setting yourself up as a rival king. Well, it was true, of course, in a sense of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he was establishing his spiritual kingdom. And they took his words and they twisted them and reframed them into lies and then used them for his destruction. Now says Jesus, if they do this to me, don't be surprised if they do it to you. If you are faithful in standing for my kingdom, expect to be lied about. Expect to be misrepresented, even in the church, because it was church officials who were doing that to Jesus. And it's okay to defend yourself. But it's beautiful in Nehemiah chapter 6 that he doesn't spend much energy on that. He doesn't write a big defense. Here is my defense. He just simply says, it's not true. I'm not going to meet you. You've made it up. Now, back to work. That's hard to do. That's hard to do. Have you ever been in a position where you've been lied about and misrepresented and you know it's false? What do you want to do? You want to run and tell everybody? You want to write your defense? You want to be vindicated and have a big rosette upon your chest? I'm vindicated. It wasn't true. Don't you? Nehemiah says, say what you like. It's not true. I'm doing a great work. And I'm not going to be deterred by you. I knew a minister who was opposed by a certain man. And that man would threaten him, spoke to him. Oh, I know this about you. Just you wait. I'm gonna get you. I'm going to get you. And the minister just said, bring your charges. Bring your charges. Go ahead. Bring your charges or shut it. And he got on with the work. Just like Nehemiah. Bring your charges and I'll face them. But if this is the game you're playing, I'm not interested. I have more important things to do. So he committed himself to God and he continued the work. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Do we get a glimpse of it here in the life of Nehemiah? Don't be deterred. Thirdly, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah are opposing him from without. But verse 17 to 19 tells us that they had their inside men, sympathizers within the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 17, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Do you know one way, in Britain anyway, they try to get rid of the prime minister? The prime minister has a cabinet. Elected ministers of office, and they have private meetings. And if they want to get rid of the prime minister, then ministers will come out of those meetings and they'll leak things to the press. And everything's taken out of the prime minister's hands. He can't control it, can't defend himself. They can make him or her look particularly weak and vulnerable. And the next thing, there's a new call for leadership. That kind of thing's going on here in Jerusalem. these inside men are reporting Nehemiah's works and plans to those who are outside. And at the same time, they're related to Tobiah by family, and they're saying, you know, Nehemiah, Tobiah's not a bad lad after all. He's not that bad. Beware of family ties. Oh, they're a beautiful thing. But beware of them, particularly when trouble enters into the church. Because men will very often follow family before Christ. An issue rises with a family member that they need to be disciplined, biblically disciplined. What happens? The whole family leaves the church. Who are you following? Who are you following? Not following Christ. Well, here you see it. There are family ties, even within the walls of Jerusalem. And though this man is set for the destruction of Jerusalem, these ties are stronger than the bonds these men have with Nehemiah, who's trying to build the walls of Jerusalem in a godly way. But that's not his only problem. There were prophets, and they were working against him as well. Look at verse 14. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. One of them in particular is focused upon in verse 10 through verse 13. His name is Shemaiah. And Shemaiah must have, in a sense, feigned a kind of weakness, and he calls for Nehemiah to come and visit him. And when Nehemiah visits him, which would have given credence and people would have observed, Nehemiah is going to Shemaiah, the prophet, to hear a word from the Lord, Shemaiah suggests something to him. He says, Nehemiah, these guys are going to destroy you. You need to go, in fact, you need to come with me, and we need to hide in the temple. We need to hide in the temple. Now again, if the people saw Nehemiah doing that and showing that kind of concern, they would have had their own perspective on his leadership. Nehemiah thinks about it, but then he refuses. Verse 11, and I said, should such a man as I flee, and who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. There are two parts to his response. The first is this: he will not run away. He will not run away. At the beginning of verse 11, and I said, should such a man as I flee? Now, this isn't like the arrogance and pride of Goliath when David came up to him. Am I a dog? It's not that kind of thing. This is a man with a burden upon his heart. He's taking his leadership responsibility seriously. He has spent the last number of weeks encouraging the people to strive to build the walls of Jerusalem in the face of opposition. And he says, what's it going to look like now? If when a direct threat is made against my life, I turn tail and run. Should such a man as I flee? Sadly, there are too many in leadership in the Christian church when such a report comes to them, and seems to have the authority of God, as this did. They're only too glad to hear it, and you'll not see them for the dust that they leave in their wake. They run like cowards. They do not stand and fight. But here we see again that true leaders rule by example. It's not that they don't fear. Nehemiah would have feared. But it's more what they do with that fear. There's a greater fear, you see, that's governing this lesser fear. And the fear of man and the fear of consequences is trumped in the end by the fear of God. And so Nehemiah says, I'm not going to run away. The second part of his answer, again, is found in verse 11. Not only will he not run away, but he will not disobey. Verse 11, who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Now, Shemaiah wasn't talking about the outer courts of the temple where everyone could go. He was talking about the inner sanctuary where only the priest was allowed to go. Nehemiah says, I'm not going to run. And as for your other suggestion that I go into the sanctuary of the temple, God has said it is reserved for the priest. Maybe he could have recalled the history of Uzziah, the king who tampered in areas he shouldn't have been involved in, and God smote him with leprosy. But Nehemiah says, no, I will not go. Ah, but you can almost imagine Shemaiah saying, but Nehemiah, you've got to do this and save your life. And Nehemiah says, it's better for me to die than sin. Don't miss that. It's right there in verse 11. That's his point. It's better for me to die than sin. And brethren, it is. Now that's easy to say. It's more difficult to do when you're faced with it. An illustration you may hear me use many occasions. Bishop Hooper, who at the Reformation was to be burned at the stake. And there he was, ready to be martyred, and his friend came up to him and said, but life is sweet and death is bitter. To which Hooper responded, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. His point was the same. It's better for me to die than to sin. Isn't that what Jesus emphasizes? The man who will try to save his life will lose it. The man who will lose his life for Christ's sake is the one who will find it. Well, it's very stark when you use an example like that of Bishop Hooper. It really was life and death for him in a particular way. But the whole of our Christian life is life and death for us. Are we going to run away? Are we going to disobey? Or are we going to stand fast and say, no, we're covenanted unto God, we're going to fight, and we're not going to sin? Because at the heart of the biblical worldview is this theology of losing your life. Losing your life. Dying daily unto sin, dying daily unto self, dying daily unto the world. When Nehemiah was faced with this in his leadership, he wasn't deceived. He stood firm. But isn't there also a great picture of discernment here as well? Here's this prophet, so-called, of the Lord. And initially, Nehemiah doesn't know. He's like Balaam. He's sold himself for hire. And so he listens to the prophet, who speaks with authority as the kind of oracle of God. But he tells Nehemiah to do something that the law of God forbids. I've got you now. You can imagine Nehemiah. I've seen through this now. Because in the law of God, God said, you're going to have false prophets coming. Chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, if they predict something that doesn't come to pass, you'll know they're a false prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 13, if they ask you to do something that's contrary to the word of God, if the prophet comes asking you to bow down to an idol, you don't do it. Why? He's not of God. Nehemiah picks it up. Well, doesn't the Bible tell us to do the same thing? Men are going to come with all kinds of claims. Test them. Be discerning. Don't be deceived. When they come in our age claiming all kinds of new revelations and God told me this and God told me that, test it by the word of God. When they come saying we need a new gospel for a new age, the church has to move with the times, we take it to the word of God and we test it by that standard. When people tell us that God had a different moral standard in the Old Testament than he has in the New Testament, that somehow God's standard of morality has changed, we take it to the word of God and we ask, is God schizophrenic? No. We evaluate and we reject. Don't be distracted. Don't be deterred. Don't be deceived. Fourthly, the work will get done. Verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. Quite a feat, really, in the face of all this opposition that we've been considering. But then in verse 16, it's not Nehemiah who gets the glory, it's God. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Oh, they puffed themselves up in pride, but God has humbled and abased them. And the Lord, who was despised in their eyes, is now to a certain degree exalted. They knew this was not the work of Nehemiah ultimately, but it was the work of God. So when you come to verse 15 and you read, so the wall was finished, you should go back and recap and think of everything that happened. How in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, when the work was about to begin, Tobiah and Sanballat stood back, arms folded, and laughed and said, it will never come to anything. But then the work continued and they became a little bit more frantic. And in chapter 4, they got together and they started saying, will this wall be built? Will the city be established? They're trying to buoy each other up with this vain idea that nothing is going to take place. And one of them says, oh, if a little fox went up on that wall, the wall would fall down. Chapter 4 says, so built we the wall. And then you come to chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished. Oops. Oops. Oh, they're not shouting now. They're not taunting now. They're not encouraging each other to ridicule the Jews. They're standing looking at something that was done despite all of their ridicule and all of their opposition. You see, the work of God is always going to be opposed, but his work is always going to get done. And just like Psalm 126, the heathen will say, the Lord hath done great things for them. We've started, so we'll finish. Don't get distracted. Don't get deterred. Don't be deceived. The work will get done. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.